Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 6, God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There was a reason why God seated us together with Christ in heavenly places. This is a done deal. This is where we are. The purpose was that not only now, but starting now and continuing in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. The way that God expresses grace is kindness. In Jeremiah 31:3, He draws us with this kindness. God not only is consistent in the kindness that He gives, He gives a unique form of kindness that Jeremiah calls loving kindness. It's a kindness that incorporates the character of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the goodness of God, the gentleness of God, and all that God is expressed in this form of kindness, this loving kindness. This is for us. Starting now, we are already seated above in heavenly places in Christ. We are the one new man of Ephesians 2:15 and 16 with Christ. That took place at the cross. And now forever, starting now, and I want to emphasize starting now, because often we look at passages like this and we say to ourselves, well, this is for when I get to heaven. No, this is for now. You're already positionally in heaven, seated above in heavenly places. In Christ. You don't have the experience of heaven yet, but you have the position of it and you have everything that comes with that position. Pastor Stevens used to say there's nothing wrong with asking God for part of your eternal inheritance now. It's already yours. Because we're already seated above in heavenly places. That's why Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Where I am, you will be also. We are citizens of heaven. We belong in heaven. We have acceptance in heaven. We have portion in heaven. We have everything that you could possibly think of, desire, expect within a family even, certainly within a place, an organization where you are well accepted, well desired, well loved. All of that is found for us there, and we are already positionally there. In other words, we are positionally already the citizens of New Jerusalem. Paul said we're sojourners here. We're not people who came from here. We're not people who are staying here. We are simply sojourners here. And our place of origin and destination is where we are already positionally located now. That's why there's a place for us there. That's why we have angels sent to help us and take care of us, because we are already positionally there. We belong to heaven and heaven belongs to us. As a result of this, and part of the purpose of this even, is that in the ages to come, He might show us the exceeding, as a superlative here, the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. Grace was designed for us. Grace was planned for us. Grace is God's purpose for us. Grace is everything. We live by grace, and that grace is going to continue through eternity. In Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're talking about eternity here. This is a quality that we start to experience now when we live in grace now, and it will follow us into eternity. It will follow us into heaven, and it will remain with us forever. In His presence, there is fullness of joy. While we're seated together in Christ in heavenly places, we're already in His presence. That means we have everything that we need, capacity, position, relationship now, so that we can experience the fullness of joy. Why do people not experience the fullness of joy? Because they are focused, they are concentrated, their thinking is somewhere other than where they are. Perhaps it's in the details of life. Perhaps it's in problems in the world. Perhaps it's in relationships. Perhaps it's anything else. But whatever it is, because it is not that which has been given to us by God for our lives, then whatever it is idolatry. If I don't have fullness of joy, why not? What is it that I'm occupied with that is stealing my joy? What is it that I'm focused on that is stealing my joy? What is it that my thoughts are doing that is stealing my joy? I already have it. It's already my position. It's already my possession. It's already my place. Why am I not experiencing it? And the reason is because somewhere I'm misaligned to reality. Maybe in your thinking, maybe in your estimation, maybe you just don't really believe God for all the details of your life, for the bad relationship, the bad job, the bad circumstance, the bad health. Believe God. He's given you all sorts of promises. He's given you His word. He's given you His character. He indwells you. He's made you one to be with Him, but not only with Him. He's also, in Romans 5:8, made you one with His love. You can relax. You can actually practice the presence of God, and the way that you practice the presence of God is to stay properly focused. When I focus on the details of life, when I focus on how I feel in my bad health, when I focus on the situations that are going on, when I focus on the trouble I have with my kids, when I focus on the negatives that I experience on the job, when I focus on relationships that have gone wrong, then how do you possibly expect me to have joy? But then God said, I'm not to focus on those things, because those things do not define who I am. Those things do not define where I am. Those things do not define what my life is about. Those things come through sentimental attachments. We're not to live by sentimental attachments. We're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're to live by faith. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. But we're not to live by sentimental attachments. Whether they're toward people or our health, whether they're toward the job, the provision that I want or provision that I need even, we're not to live by an attachment to those things. Those are the things the enemy uses to kill, steal, and destroy. And so I don't go along with the standards of the enemy. I don't give the enemy the tools he needs to mess up my life. I don't practice what the enemy wants to project into my heart, into my thoughts, into my emotions. I don't practice those things so that he can rob me. I resist the devil and he has to flee. In other words, I'm not going to cooperate with you, Satan. I'm not going to think in these negatives, Satan. You may want me to, you may project them, you may remind me every 2 seconds, I'm not playing along. I'm not playing your game, Satan. When I decide that I'm going to cast down every vain imagination, high thing that exalts itself above doctrine in 2 Corinthians 10:5, then I'm protecting the presence of God in my life. I'm protecting the fullness of joy. Joy does not come by circumstance. Joy comes by proper thinking. Circumstance has nothing to do with anything. We think it does because we tend to respond to circumstances emotionally as we observe them by sight, and we lose our focus. And then we lose our joy, and then we lose our strength. Then we're easily taken advantage of, then we're easily sidetracked, then we're easily hurt. God did not intend it, nor does He desire, nor will He tolerate a believer living that way. If I choose to insist on that, then God will allow my sin to discipline me. Until I get good and tired, come to the end of myself, and decide, you know, maybe I'll just trust God. And then He can start bringing in His presence and the fullness of joy. Now, at your right hand, it continues there, are pleasures forevermore. People sometimes walk away from God for the sake of pleasure. By pleasures, I'm not talking about sin. Sin is not a great pleasure. There is pleasure there for a season, but ultimately the pleasure wears off and the consequence that is death comes in. You may have pleasure for a season, and then the reality of the disease that you caught comes in. You may have pleasure in sin for a season, and then the consequences show up at your door. The pleasures that God gives are not comparable to the pleasures anyone can experience on earth. They can start on earth. They don't finish on earth. The fullness of joy starts on earth. It doesn't finish on earth. We live in grace and we live in the presence of God. In grace, we have all the freedom that Christ has. Christ did not find freedom to sin. He did find freedom from men's opinions. Christ did not find freedom from suffering or tribulation. He did find freedom from anxiety, negativity, fear, nervousness, and all the things that plague people in their circumstances. In grace, we have all the freedom that Christ has. We do not have the freedom to operate outside of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. Grace is entered through faith in Romans 5:2. And so we don't have freedom to go into the things that are ungodly. That was never given as a freedom. There are those people, they say, well, the law of liberty, I have the freedom to do whatever. Drink alcohol, sleep around, do drugs, what have you. I've heard all of those being done in the name of the law of liberty. No one has the liberty to sin. No one has the liberty to be eradicated by the blood. What I do have is liberty from those things. I have liberty unto God. I have liberty unto peace. I have liberty unto joy. I have liberty unto satisfaction. I have liberty unto contentment. I have liberty unto pleasure. I don't have liberty to go contrary to God. The things that the soul longs for is always found in Christ. It's amazing how the world doesn't know it, but they're craving grace. Part of this thing where people want you to accept everything, even if it's wicked, is actually a misguided attempt to find grace. When somebody comes in and they reveal grace, although they don't call it grace, they simply reveal grace, then people flock all over it. Because they're looking for the freedom and the acceptance and the love and the peace and the joy that comes in grace. We are made for grace. In 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Abundant there is hyperpleonazo, and it means literally flowed out superabundantly and beyond measure for me. So what it's really saying is the grace of our Lord, the Amplified brings this out really well, the grace of our Lord flowed out superabundantly and beyond measure for me with faith. Now, it has to be with faith because in Romans 5:2, grace does not come apart from faith. We have entry into grace through faith. In Galatians 5:6, faith receives its life, its energy, by love. And so, grace flowed out superabundantly and beyond measure for me with faith, and with love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is the proposition that God makes to us. He says, I offer you grace that flows out superabundantly and beyond measure toward you, with faith and with love. This is what I'm offering you. The grace has the character of loving kindness that incorporates things like compassion, gentleness, goodness, mercy, caring, provision, all that you need, all that your soul needs. I offer this to you. If you are willing to forego self-orientation and simply trust. In Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Christ came, gave Himself for us, made us to be one person with Him while He was at the cross. So we are then one new man, we have oneness with Him. In that process, He cleansed us by the blood, removed anything that is not of faith out of our lives, as far as the east is from the west, therefore from time. And in exchange for losing my life to His life, He gave His life for my life, I lose my life, I gain His life in Galatians 2:20. And along with that, grace flows out with faith, with love, superabundantly and beyond measure for me. If I'm willing to receive it. But I can't receive it and live in self-preservation at the same time. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you will lose your life. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you will find your life. Many believers are in the process of working very hard to lose their life. They're very defensive about their life loss. Don't you touch their loss of life. It makes them very insecure. You bring up something that would bring them to the cross, and man, oh man, watch out. They are going to have a very difficult time, and they will give you a very difficult time. Because, after all, they have to lose their life by trying to save it. There's a lot of life loss activity going on in Christianity. But they that lose their life, how is it that I lose my life? I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, in Galatians 2:20. Yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's His faith because it comes through His Word in Romans 10:17. This is grace. I don't find grace by saying, well, I sinned, but God will let it go. That's not grace. That's not even how grace works. I'm not saying that God holds on to sin. No, sin is eradicated by the blood of the Lamb. But that's not what grace is. Grace causes that. Grace brings it. But that's not what grace is. In Romans 4:16, it is of faith that it might be of grace. Now we know that we enter into grace, we have access by grace through faith. And that's Romans 5:2. How does this work? It is of faith that it might be of grace. In other words, if it's of faith, it will be of grace. If it's not of faith, it is not of grace. No one enters into self-preservation by faith. The two are actually mutually exclusive. Self-preservation necessarily means I'm walking by sight at the tree of knowledge of good and evil in a self-oriented mindset. That is the opposite of faith. It is of faith that it might be of grace. In Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. That means if it's not of faith, it's not of grace, it's sin. Whatever is not of grace, therefore, is also sin because it's not of faith. It is of faith that it may be of grace. So it's either grace or it's sin. Simple as that. It's either grace or it is sin. In Romans 1:5, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. In Psalm 103:12, it removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, and we know because of the principle of creation relativity, being a geographic reference that incorporates the entire universe, one end of the universe to the other, that means it incorporates all of time. The blood of Christ cleanses whatever is not of faith out of time. Now this happens instantaneously because in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The slain Lamb in the original language became the structural foundation for the universe. That does include the blood and includes the cross. So the cross, being part of the foundation of everything, as soon as sin appears, as soon as whatever is not of faith appears, it's eliminated out of space-time. Now in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Why? Because the blood is much more powerful than sin. Where sin abounds, the blood of Christ erases sin out of time. So what is grace? It is of faith that it might be of grace. What is grace? Grace is what's left over. Grace is what remains when the blood of Christ removes whatever is not of faith. And this is what our lives are. My life is not my failure, either is yours. My life is not my insecurity, either is yours. My life is not whatever is not of faith, no one's life is. God doesn't permit it to be my life because the blood removes it. We have a very pure life with God in reality. Because in reality, Everything about our life is grace, and because of the blood, grace is pure grace. There's this tendency sometimes to combine grace with other things, but the blood of Christ will remove those other things because they're not of faith. The blood makes pure grace. And so we live by pure grace. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to try. Those people, for example, who consistently live in emotional hang-ups are in emotional hang-ups because they live outside of grace. Those people who live in consistent insecurity are living outside of grace, and that's why there is consistent insecurity. Those people who live in consistent anger have chosen to live outside of grace, and that's why they live in consistent anger. These are choices that we make. I can choose to live in grace, or I can choose to live outside of grace. It's much better for me that I choose to live in grace. It is, however, 100% my choice and mine alone. In Romans 1:6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. How do you pervert the gospel of Christ? Stepping into something that is of self outside of pure grace. I don't care if it's religion. In this case, they did use religion in those days. That was the tool that they tried to take people out of grace with. But it can be anything. Whatever it is, that it's not pure faith that leads me into pure grace, that is another gospel. That is troubling to pervert the pure grace of God. You can't actually pervert it. The blood of Christ will remove it, but sometimes we live as though we can, and we choose to do so. Then in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, then that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If I choose to live outside of grace, then I have chosen to live in the curse. It's really simple as that. It's my choice. Now, I can try to blame people. I can try to rationalize it. I can try to point at situations. I can try to point at my upbringing. I can try to point at whoever you want to point at. It really is nobody else's choice except my choice, because nobody else lives in my heart except for Christ, and nobody else lives in my mind. I don't care how much influence they may have. I don't care how close they may be. I don't care how important they are in your life. It's your choice. And so we choose. And we're continuously choosing. And I either choose to live in pure grace or I choose to live outside of grace. But if I live outside of grace, then I'm going to have some pretty serious problems. Because then I forego all that grace brings. In Galatians 5:4, Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, that's not speaking per se of justification by the Mosaic law. Yes, that is an application here that he's using, but it's really bigger than just the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law and any other law became a standard to people for salvation, even though God did not give it as such a standard. God gave it that every mouth would be shut. But people use it as a standard in their own life, thinking that by this standard they will enter into salvation. What's really going on there? This law is nothing more than the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If I am good, then I go to heaven. If I am bad, I go to hell. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's no word of God in that. That's not how God ordained things, arranged things, created things, planned things. It's completely contrary to all that He's done, but that's how people think. Why? Because they think within this they will find their justification. But they are fallen from grace. This application of the law, whether it's a religious application or some arbitrary law that people decide in their own lives, and this is very common today, that this is going to make me a good person. That's trying to be justified by some form of law. It's a self-defined law in this case. What it all boils down to is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of it is self-orientation or self-consciousness. That's the law. The law is about self-orientation and self-consciousness. The two are really the same thing. Now, self-orientation or self-consciousness always leads to self-righteousness, and that will often reveal itself as some form of comparison. How do I measure up against you? I'm doing better. I'm not doing as well. Self-righteousness will then give me the right, in my estimation, not in reality, to be unkind, to be impatient, to be carnal, to seek my own will, to seek my own way, to seek my own pleasures. I want a relationship. I don't care how God says this relationship should be. I'm in love. And that's my justification. And if that love leads to some undesired consequences, then I'm perfectly justified to get rid of the consequences. That's where abortion comes from. That's all self-righteousness. In self-righteousness, I have all the right in the world to criticize, to tear people down, to elevate myself. If you do what I like, I praise you. If you don't do what I like, I let you know it, and I reveal my satanic frame of reference. Because Satan is the one to whom that tree belongs, in Ezekiel 31:18. Self-righteousness is always accompanied with self-pity. That's the other side of the coin. Self-pity becomes the justification of my motive. Self-pity becomes the reason why the ungodly is acceptable. Self-pity says I can live like hell because after all, fill in the blank. Self-pity says I shouldn't be this way, but I am this way. And I have reason to be because I've had it so hard. Self-consciousness becomes my right to the ungodly. Self-pity becomes my justification of the ungodly. Now, if I choose to live outside of grace, then I will live without grace in my life. And that is pride. The last thing that any of us can afford is to live outside of grace. In Romans 11:6, if by grace, then it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. I'm either living in grace or it's entirely up to me. And if it's entirely up to me, I'm going to have problems because I don't live up. I don't care how good I am in my own estimation, I will never measure up because no human can. This is pride. James 4:6 says, He gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. So, God has, in the original language, a military stand of opposition against those people who reject grace. You could put it this way in application. God has a military stand of opposition against the proud. God has a military stand of opposition against the self-centered, the self-conscious, the self-oriented, the self-righteous, those who live in self-pity. God has a military stand of opposition. People live in this and they wonder, why do I feel so terrible? Why are things not going my way? Why do I really not even want to be here? Why is it that everything is so hard for me? Why are my emotions so whacked out? Why is my self-image so utterly corrupted and destroyed? Because God has taken a military stand of opposition. In other words, God is waging war against those who are proud. And if I choose to live outside of grace, that is pride. So I'm either going to live in grace, or I'm going to live in that which God wipes out of time with His blood. Nothing of me will remain outside of that which was of faith. And if I decide that I'm going to live through self-orientation in that which is outside of faith, that which is outside of the character of God, that which is outside of the loving kindness of God, that which is outside of all that grace is, then God is going to wage war against me because now I am functioning in the enemy's kingdom and I've aligned myself with God's enemy, the devil. Sometimes people see that as being melodramatic. They don't understand kingdoms. If God would pull away the curtain and we could actually see the spirit world, I think some believers at least would be absolutely shocked at the camp that they're in. Just like Balaam. Well, Balaam died fighting against God's people as a prophet. And God said, Balaam, if you want to fight the kingdom of God, then I will kill you. And he did. This isn't a fable or a story. This is history. If I seek to save my life, I lose it. Why? Because that's not grace. God will take me out rather than let me continuously live outside of grace. Because if I don't accept grace now, at least then He will be able to give it to me in eternity if I am born again. He wants pure grace in my life. He wants pure joy in my life. He wants pure pleasure in my life. He wants pure satisfaction, fulfillment, and contentment in my life. But those are only found in grace. They are not found in any form of self-orientation or self-preservation. They are only found in pure grace. In Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man should fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Failing the grace of God is simply living outside of grace. Not living by the faith that gives you access into that grace, that puts you squarely in grace. That puts you squarely into the kindness and the gentleness and the goodness and the loving kindness of God. the nature of God, the mercy of God, the compassions of God. You only find those in grace in your experience. And failing the grace of God will take me out of those things, and a root of bitterness will develop in me, and that root of bitterness, number one, will consume me, consume my life, and then do damage to the people around me. And it's simply because I would not live in grace. I chose against grace. Through self-orientated pride. And so God had to oppose me. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Whatever it is that you need, whatever your circumstance, maybe your health is shot. Maybe somebody's diagnosed you with a devastating disease like advanced cancer or Parkinson's or some other terrible illness that people suffer from. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. I know a woman who spent most of her life as an unbeliever. And then she got Parkinson's. And I spoke to her about Christ, and she said, when you have a disease like mine and your outlook is like mine, then you really do start to think about things, and she got saved. If she didn't get Parkinson's, I don't think she would have gotten saved. That's what it took. He made grace abound toward her. And even in the midst of her Parkinson's, she found tremendous grace. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Every good work is not my self-efforts. In James 2:20, every good work is speaking about faith responses. I have faith response because I live in grace. I don't have faith response to be right before God. I don't have faith response to be a good boy. I don't have faith response so that I could be good and religious, acceptable to God. No, I have faith responses because of grace. One of the things that you find in tribulation is that the love of God is very real and present. In Romans 5:3-5. This is one of the reasons why you don't want a novice as the leader of a church, the head of a church or anything else. Sometimes we think that novice traits are simply immaturity leading to problems. And they can be that. They can reveal themselves as that. But really, that's not the big issue with novice traits. That's the outcome. That's the symptom. Novice traits are dealt with through tribulation. And then in the tribulation, in the trial, the fiery furnace, you see the love and the faithfulness of God. You see how God takes care of you, how kind He is toward you. He breaks you so that He can reveal His loving kindness to you. And that takes care of novice traits. Novice traits ultimately are reflected in a lack of love. God makes all grace abound toward you. He doesn't remove the difficulty. He planned the difficulty as a tool to make all grace abound toward you, so that you can live in genuine faith responses. Because you have the love of God to give life to your faith, and thereby to give life to the grace that you're in. It makes grace pure in your experience. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I can't really be anything other than what I am by the grace of God, because whatever is not of faith is sin, and faith is what brings me into grace, and the blood of Christ removes sin from time. By the grace of God, I really am what I am. That's not some sort of a statement of amazing conquering spirituality. That's a statement of simple reality, the simple truth of the blood. By the grace of God, I am what I am, because everything else is eradicated by the blood. Nothing else is allowed to exist. And what's left over is who I am. And this grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. God never gives grace wondering if it's worth it. God never gives grace and then turn around and say, wow, I shouldn't have done that. If I had to do it over again, I would have withheld the grace because this person's such a mess. God does what he does because he planned it that way. When God gives grace, when he turns my life into all grace, the mechanism, the tool by which he does it is the blood. And so he eradicates whatever is not of faith out of time, and then he uses that reality through doctrine to cleanse my thinking so that everything about me on the inside, my thinking, my emotions, my self-image, my identity, the way that I relate to myself, the way that I relate to my past, everything about me becomes nothing outside of grace, because that's all that is left. Everything else is removed from time. There is no sin yesterday. There is no whatever is not of faith. There is no bad attitude yesterday. The blood of Christ removes it. And if I insist on living in what the blood of Christ removes through self-orientation, then God will wage war against that in my life until he utterly destroys it, till he shatters it. If I fall on the rock, I will be broken. And I need to have that brokenness so that grace can become a practical, pure reality. But if the rock falls on me, I'll be shattered. I'll be pulverized, because God will not allow me to live outside of grace. He'll tolerate it for a season, hoping that my decisions correct my attitude, my approach, my choices, my heart, my outlook, my thinking. And often they do. And if they don't, then he'll just take me home early so that I can experience grace there. But he will always keep the grace pure because it's based in the blood. In 2 Timothy 1:9, he called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. What I don't always realize, sometimes even pastors don't realize this, is that when God established the universe and he did it upon the cross and the blood, then not only did he remove whatever is not of faith, he established everything that is of faith. And that is the part that's the cross. He established as the premise for the universe the foundation upon which he built the structures of it, including us, on a oneness with him. Because that's what takes place at the cross. That's what the cross is about, making us to be one with Christ in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. My calling is really an expression of my oneness with him. The portion of the body of Christ that he desires me to express in my oneness with Christ is the practical manifestation of my call. But the call itself is not because I'm good at something or talented or skilled in the worldly sense. the call itself comes because I'm one new man with the Savior. By virtue of being the new creation, I possess the call because it is God's expression through me. That is also why the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't change His mind about those because God doesn't change His mind about Himself. He doesn't change His mind about His body because He doesn't change His mind about Himself. If I have a calling, and every believer has a calling, it is that portion of Christ that God manifests through us. It's not something that we work up, and I don't have to have talent or skill necessarily. What I do have to have is humility. Because in humility, I enter into the fullness of grace because God gives greater grace to the humble. The fullness of grace is found in humility. Humility escapes us because of self-orientation. And a self-oriented person sometimes may realize their own lack of humility, and then they try to live in some sort of ascetic self-denial whereby they try to produce their own humility, and frankly, it doesn't work for them. It lasts only a few minutes. If the wrong thing comes their way, the wrong circumstance, the wrong person, the wrong thing is said, the wrong time of day, ate the wrong thing for dinner, then all of it goes out the window. And then the natural man is expressed again. But when I accept the reality that I'm actually one person with Him, then I start to realize that God is not going to allow me to live in the burden and bondage of a self-oriented expression. But instead, He will do what it takes to replace that with the fullness of pure grace, where we find things like joy and pleasure and peace and contentment and satisfaction. We might say something like, I'm angry, and therefore I am not satisfied, therefore I have no joy, therefore I have no peace, therefore I do not live in the presence of God in my awareness. I am angry because of these things. But it's actually the other way around. I don't practice the presence of God, and I'm angry instead. I'm not angry because I don't have the presence of God. I'm angry because I chose against the presence of God. I'm not insecure because I don't have the presence of God. I'm insecure because I chose against the presence of God. And so I don't experience it because I've chosen against it. If I start to choose that I will live in that which is real, and that simply means that this takes over my awareness rather than self-orientation. I become God-oriented, and all that that means through the Word of God, resident in my thinking, abiding in Him as He abides in me. It's not a difficult thing. It's much harder to choose against grace than it is to choose for it. But people make the choice because they're trying to preserve the loss of their life. But it's not necessary. He called us with a heavenly calling. He gave it to us. This was something that was part of the structure of the universe and all that He created within the finished work that He gave to me in Ephesians 2:8 as a gift. He planned it because He's kind. In Hebrews 12:28, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. in 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, I'm a wise master builder. Paul said, according to the grace of God, out of this grace in which I live, I have the manifestation and expression of whatever my call happens to be. It comes out of grace, because it's a kingdom of grace with a throne of grace, with a government of grace, with a program of grace, with a policy of grace, because that which is of God is pure grace. Nothing else is allowed to exist but pure grace. In Hebrews 13:9, the heart is established with grace. We don't have to worry about, do I understand this nuance or that nuance in the Word of God? Do I understand what this element of punctuation does for the meaning like some people do? No. The heart is established with grace, not by every wind of doctrine. Yes, doctrine that is proper will bring me into grace through faith, but it's not about the nuances. How many people have so many schisms about doctrine, and yet the heart is established in grace because it's a kingdom of grace, the mind, the life, the relationship with God, the oneness, the union that we have with Him. It's all about pure grace. And it's not about anything other than that. In Acts 2:20, the word of grace builds us up and it gives us an inheritance. And so we are good stewards of the manifold grace of God in 1 Peter 4:10. Because we are built up by that manifold grace, and we reveal that manifold grace. And in this receiving and expressing, we receive our inheritance. In Colossians 4:6, we let our speech be seasoned with grace. When I let my speech be seasoned with grace, I no longer have to worry about how to answer somebody wisely. Colossians 4:6 tells me that if my speech is seasoned with grace, I will know how to answer every man. And it will be according to grace. It won't be according, well, this is what I want, and this is my preference, and this is what you did, or this is what you didn't do, and this is how I like it, and all this foolish nonsense that we enter by sight. It's all nothing more than pride. It's all nothing more than trivial. It's all nothing more than elevating the fleeting against the eternal. And God opposes that with a military stand of opposition. But instead, through humility, we become good stewards of grace. And in becoming a good steward of grace, one who knows how to receive it, take care of it, and then apply it, and manifest it, I get this beautiful inheritance with Him, and I get to experience that inheritance now. And part of the experience of the inheritance of grace is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore with God. In 2 Corinthians 8:7, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you also abound in grace. You are trying to increase in grace. You are trying to grow in grace. You are trying to succeed in grace. You're trying to take care of yourself, live in grace. You're trying to plan, trust grace. There's nothing else. But then, nothing else is necessary. Grace is the fullness of the plan of God, the fullness of all God does, the fullness of His expression toward us, the fullness of our calling. Grace is what's left in reality. Or you could say grace defines reality. as the blood removes everything that is not of faith. We have all received in John 1:16 of His fullness and grace for grace. For the law was written by Moses, I don't need to live in any form of self-oriented expression to be anything at all. But grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth comes as I experience the oneness that I have with my Savior, that He gave me at the cross, that designed my life, that gives me everything that satisfies and removes everything from me that is not of Him, so that I can have fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, peace that passes understanding, contentment with content, so that I can have God's quality of life. That's His plan for me, because His plan is pure grace. Amen?
If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.